Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hi, I just tuned into your radio station, and I was listening to the part about the marriage question, about not being able to marry should there be a divorce situation.
Yes.
I'm a widow, and I'm engaged to be married to a man who is divorced, but his wife divorced him. He tried to save the marriage, but she just wanted other things.
If you're going to follow the Bible, if he has been divorced, whether he caused the divorce or she caused the divorce, is immaterial. If his spouse is still living, and if you would marry him, then you are going contrary to the law of God. I mean, that's just, we don't like it. We like to have our own ideas, and you can go to 100 pastors and hear different, you can hear them tell you, oh, yes, my dear, you just go right ahead. You're a widow, and you deserve a marriage, and they'll figure it out. But if you're going to follow the Bible, we read in Luke 16, verse 18, Luke, this is God speaking, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. In other words, it makes no difference how the divorce occurred. The fact is, when two people marry, in God's sight, they are married until death does part them. And it's only, for example, let me give you another verse that speaks right to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the husband, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. All right, now you're a widow, and therefore you are free to marry. But that means that if you would marry someone who has a living husband today, even though she's divorced from him, she is still bound to him because she is not free from him until death parts them.
My gosh.
Now, this comes very, very upsetting to us because we have our plans, we have our feelings, we have our desires, and that is what separates true believers from those who are simply believing that all is well with them and in their relationship with God, and actually it is not well. These are the kind of situations that put us on notice. Who really is my master? Is finally God my master? Is Christ my king? Is he my Lord? So that what he states in the Bible is the law for me? Or am I only paying lip service to this? I'll follow him as long as it meets with my approval, but if it happens that I want to go in a certain direction and I can make reasonable sense of what I want to do, according to my wisdom, it looks like this would be a wise thing, and I've got a lot of other human beings who seem to know what they're talking about to back me up, and even though this is not strictly in accord with the Bible, I'm going to go this way. Well, then you have to ask the logical question. Who finally is your master? Are you the master of your life, or is Christ the master of your life?
Well, we've just made a big mess of things. All right, sir. Well, thank you so much for your time.
That's something really to start praying about. And thank you for calling.
I have two questions to share with you. It's about chapter 17 of Luke, chapter 17.
Luke 17, yes. Mark, Luke's, yes, and which verse?
Verse 8. Okay, I have two questions. My first question is on verse 10, and the second question is the last verse is 37, verse 37. But first is verse 10. I have a question for the verse.
Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. All right. Now, there are those who have the naive notion that, God should be so happy with me because I love him and I'm his servant, and there ought to be special rewards for me. That's commonly taught in many circles, that we are going to, depending on how hard we work for the Lord, there are to be special rewards in heaven for us. And God here is disabusing us. He's getting rid of that notion by simply saying, now, wait a minute. We are unprofitable servants. We don't even deserve salvation at all. It's been an enormous gift that God gave to us, and we should just be thankful that we can be a lowly servant in the service of God, and we are to regard ourselves as somebody that don't deserve anything, because we don't deserve anything. It's all a gift of God, every aspect of salvation.
Oh, I see. I understand. My second question is on verse 37. Why he mentions the word eagle? He says it's a get together. He says a get together with the eagles. The body getting together with eagles. I don't know, the only thing I know for birds is the singing of the birds and the bird songs. And the only thing I know from the eagles is a very strong bird, and it has a very keen sight, very sharp eye, powerful.
Let me see if I can help you. Verse 37 of Luke 17. And first, let's start with verse 36. Two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and asked him, and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will be the eagles gathered together. All right, now, this is talking about what's happening at the time of the rapture, or at the time that Christ comes again, and every eye shall see him. There'll be two people in the field, or two people in bed, or two people grinding at the mill, or whatever they're doing. One is taken, that is, one is raptured to be with Christ. The other is left. He's still in his human body. And this will be all over the world, there will be those who are the true believers who individually, one by one, will be caught up to be with Christ in the air. They will be instantly translated into a glorified spiritual body and go to be with Christ in the air. And those who are not saved will remain here in their human body. And why are they here? The eagles are gathered together. That is, the vultures are ready to feed upon them. Parallel language. Here we read about Christ coming victoriously as the judge. And we read in verse 17 of Revelation 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all, both free and bond, both small and great. In other words, it's talking about the wrath of God coming on those who were not caught up to be with Christ. And that is what Luke 17, verse 37 is speaking about, where the body is. That is where there are those who have not been raptured. They are under the wrath of God. They are under the judgment of God. And they're like someone who has been finally vanquished. They're dead in the field, and the vultures, the birds of prey, are feeding on their dead carcasses.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Yes, can you explain how it is that the Code of Hammurabi speaks of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, in the 18th century B.C., and Moses writes it in the 16th century B.C., I believe?
Well, you must remember that the Word of God has always been in the world, already when Adam and Eve first lived on the face of the earth. Do you remember that Cain and Abel offered burnt offering? Cain offered a meal offering, and Abel offered a lamb. Now, how did they know about offering? God had given them that kind of a law. Later on, in the days of Moses, which was thousands of years later, God actually spelled it out, and it was written down in the book called the Bible. But long before the Bible came into existence, there were commands given directly to mankind. And so mankind knew many laws of God without having the Bible. And when Hammurabi wrote what he did about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he is gleaning that from some of the laws that God had already spoken, unquestionably. And then later on, Moses, in the year 1447 or 1446 on Mount Sinai, was given specifically that law to write it down as part of the Bible. But the law originally came from God, not from Hammurabi. Moses didn't get it from Hammurabi. Moses got it directly from God.
So, but Hammurabi did not receive it as a prophet.
Oh, no, but you see, there were laws that, you see, God has written his law on the heart of man. And there were laws, Cain, for example, offered a burnt offering. Now, he was not a prophet of God. He was a wicked man. He was in rebellion against God totally. And yet he observed a law that the true believers were also to observe, namely to offer a burnt offering. And so you could know the law of God to some degree, and that's true today. There are all kinds of people who read the Bible, for example, where we have the written Word of God, and know quite a bit about what God has decreed as his law, and yet they are not saved. They're in complete rebellion against God.
I see. But it came from God. It didn't come from the heart of Hammurabi.
No, it did not come from the heart of Hammurabi. It came from God originally. And the likelihood is that when Hammurabi or any unsaved man finally codified or laid down, wrote that law, in some way, the likelihood is, if you would study it accurately, it would not be as precise and clean and exact in accord with what we read in the Bible, but be similar. I would have similar nuances, similar identification, but it would not be nearly as accurate as what we find in the Bible.
All right. Thank you, Brother Camping. The question I have is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it actually starts in verse 12 and goes down through 15.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Mm-hmm. We read, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, what is your question?
From my understanding, I have your book, The End of the Church Age and After, and my understanding is that the wood, hay, stubble are the unsaved individuals in the church.
Yes, that's a good statement.
Okay. How will they be saved yet as by fire?
Well, they're not the ones who will be saved as if by fire. It's talking about the one who has become saved and who is building the temple. That is, those who are true believers throughout the church age have been constructing this temple. As we share the gospel, there are those who are gold, silver, and precious stones, those who do become saved and become living stones in the temple of God, and mixed in between them are the wood, hay, stubble, those who appear to become saved and yet who did not actually become saved, because at Judgment Day, we're going to see that they are still under the wrath of God and end up in the lake of fire. Now, and so in verse 15, God is saying, if any man's work shall be burned, in other words, here I have labored diligently praying for and sharing the gospel with some individuals, and they did not become saved. And so that means that they end up in the lake of fire. So my work has been to no avail, none whatsoever. Well, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. In other words, the fact that I have witnessed and labored and prayed for certain individuals and they did not become saved does not impact my salvation at all. My salvation is secure, because I was saved through fire. What fire? Christ, as my substitute, as my stand-in, has endured the fires of hell on my behalf, and therefore, and has come out at the other end, and therefore I am absolutely secure in Christ, because I've already endured hell, and there's however poor my work may have been, it will not impact my salvation in any way.
So the work built upon it would be the work of somebody else.
The work of the one who is sharing the gospel with others.
Yes, of the other person that might become saved.
Yes.
Look at Genesis 33, chapter 10.
Genesis 33, chapter 10. There we read, and Jacob said, this is after Jacob is reconciled with Esau. Jacob has been 40 years in Haran. He has received his huge family there, and two wives and two concubines, and now he's reconciled with Esau, whom he's been deathly afraid of, because he had connived with his mother to to get the blessing of the birthright from him. And now in verse 8, Jacob says to Esau, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said that is all the animals that were in front of Jacob as he's coming to meet Esau. And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." In other words, Jacob is saying, "I want to make a present to you, Esau." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "No, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." Now, what is your question?
Is this a picture of the whole Old Testament, and Jacob a picture of the Lord Jesus? And Esau can be like a picture of God because he came with 400 men, and with 40 is a testing number, right? Have you ever studied this passage?
No, but what occurs to me, Esau is not a picture of believers. He's a picture of those who claim to be believers, but they are still unsaved. Jacob, yes, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like he is offering the grace of God to Esau, and Esau is refusing it, which the unsaved, of course, do. They do refuse it. The fact that he came with 400 men, did he come with 400 men? That can have a couple of different meanings. It can be a test for him, or it also can be emphasizing that all the way to the end of the world, it'll be like that. The Esau's of the world, whom God never planned to save, will never want the grace of God on God's terms.
Can we look at another verse, Brother Campin?
Yes.
Can we look at Genesis 43, verse 3?
Genesis 43. This is the time when there's the seven-year famine in the land of Egypt. The brothers of Joseph, who is prime minister and administering the corn and the grain in Egypt, they have been sent back to their father, and now their father Jacob and the family in the land of Canaan are running out of grain. They're almost out, and so they know they have to go back to Egypt to get more. So we read in verse 2, "And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food." In other words, Jacob is testing them about their love for his youngest brother, Benjamin. They had sold their brother Joseph as a slave in order to satisfy themselves and in their envy. And now what will they do with Benjamin? So he's asking them to bring Benjamin to Egypt. Now Judah is really in trouble because he knows that the last thing Father Jacob would like to have happen is that his youngest son Benjamin be taken from him in to meet this strange man in Egypt. And so now what is your question?
Okay, one is, what does the word face mean? I've been studying face in the Bible, and also, is Benjamin a picture of Jesus? Because, you know, we can't see God's face unless the Lord Jesus pays for our sin, you know.
I don't know. Normally, Benjamin is not a picture of Jesus. He is a picture of the believers, because the son of my right hand, although the name Benjamin could identify with Christ, But if he is a picture of Christ, I'm sorry, I have never worked on these verses, so I'm beginning to speculate, and I really shouldn't do that because I'm going to make some statements that are not correct.
What does face mean?
Well, that's it depends on the context, and again, in this context, I would not dare make a statement.
Thank you, Brother Captain.